And I'm sure you'll be glad that I've not preached through all 42 chapters of this book in the Bible. There is a lot to cover, and even this message today is going to raise many ideas that we won't get to fill out in enough detail in our time together. I'm really happy for you to get in contact with me if you'd like to, or I can certainly direct you to certain books that I've found helpful for further reading, one of which I'm going to introduce you to in a moment. And to acknowledge that this series is heavy going. So you're probably very glad that I'm not doing 42 chapters of it. It's heavy going because of the themes. And I've, in my preparation, I think I've really likened these themes to the kind you'd encounter on Holy Saturday. Holy Saturday being that day between the gladness of Good Friday and our rejoicing in what Christ has achieved for us on the cross, and the gladness of Easter Sunday and what God has done in raising his son to life and securing eternal life for us. And in the midst of this Easter celebration, there is a day of grayness, of motionlessness, and of confusion and grief. It's Holy Saturday. And the reality is that that's where many of us live in our day-to-day. That is our human life until we reach glory to be with God. So that's part of why it feels like heavy going, because these are the themes of sitting in a day of grief, in a day of grey, a day where faith appears to be most fragile, but in fact, faith is at its strongest on Holy Saturday. Today we're asking the question of what is prayer? And we're looking at two types of prayer today, if I can manage my time well enough. But there are many types of prayer. Specifically, we're looking today at lament and prayers of intercession. Lament, I guess, asks this question of what is prayer in the pit? Or more eloquently, as written by Pete Grieg, you may have come across this man as the gentleman who leads us through the prayer course, through that UK-based course you may or may not be familiar with. Pete Grieg has written a book called God on Mute, Engaging the Silence of Unanswered Prayer. Look at this, chunky. He's got a lot to say. He draws on lots of resources to help us come to grips with what does it mean when God seems silent, when prayer goes unanswered? So I recommend that book to you. It has a 40-day devotional in it, which is great for Lent. And there's a lot of personal story and unpacking of some of these themes that I found helpful in preparing and understanding lament from the book of Job. So what is prayer? What is prayer in the pit? What is unanswered prayer? What is prayer ever? They're the questions that we're asking today. And they're important because the one and only sin that is identified in the book of Job concerns prayer. For all the words that get spoken in 42 chapters, the one thing that God identifies as wrongdoing in this book is that Job's friends did not speak rightly. It's in verse 8 of chapter 42, and our translations have it, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." But a more accurate translation of that verse is, "You have not spoken to me in right ways. You have not spoken to me." Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, spend a lot of time talking about God, but they never speak to him. The one who speaks to God, and is that not prayer itself, to speak to God, is Job. It's not pretty. We just read it in chapter 10. Job lashes out at God. He accuses God just about of wrongdoing and of hurting him. Job identifies God himself as his enemy in these words. And yet that is not identified as the sin. Take courage, my friends. This kind of prayer, anything we bring to God, all of our humanness, all of our experience, is accepted by him. We are not on trial for being human. So let's have a think about what lament is. Let's start with the picture of little babies. Little babies cry. They cry because they have learnt from the moment they took breath that there is a loving adult in their life who will care for them. So they cry when they're hungry because they've learnt that food will come. They cry when they're uncomfortable and upset because they've learnt that someone will help. Babies cry because they trust someone. They trust someone who loves them. And we know from experience in orphanages where perhaps there isn't as much adult attention for young babies, that when babies don't receive the care that they need, they stop crying. So crying out to God itself is an expression of trust. It's an expression of faith. It's an expression of a knowledge that there is someone who will hear. There is someone who will respond. I cry because someone will hear my prayer. But how do you speak to someone who you think has hurt you? That's hard enough to do in our human relationships, is it not? How do you speak to God when you think that God is the one who has hurt you? There is massive risk in saying words to God, accusing him of hurting you. Job takes that risk. His friends are certainly much more cautious than he is, but Job takes that risk. And I think there are things to learn from that. I've been around churches for a long time. There's not much that surprises me these days, but a few years ago, there was something that happened in church that made me kind of snap my head up and go, whoa, I've never heard that before. And it was during a time of prayer, a much loved member of a congregation had been advised that his cancer had returned. There'd been a relapse and a few had gathered at the front of the church to pray for him and on behalf of the whole community. And one of my friends was there and she started to pray and she said, God, we don't like this. And I looked up. I thought, I've never heard that in church before. I have never heard anyone pray like that. God, we don't like this. And I thought, how fitting is that? That is bang on. That is exactly how we feel. We don't like this. We want you to change it. We don't like this, God. And we want you to know we don't like this. And if that feels uncomfortable, offensive in some way, it's time for us to get to know the power of lament prayer. What lament allows us to do is to feel all the sorrow that we might carry in our hearts, to find words for that, to find expression for that before our God. And will you believe that it in fact takes more faith and more trust in God to express those feelings than it does to push them down or to find the theologically correct way of speaking them? Lament is unedited, uncensored feeling. It's pouring out your heart to God, saying, I don't like this. I'm angry with you about this. You don't have to have your theology all tied up. You don't have to have the thoughts all correct and lined up in your mind before you say these words. You're telling it to God how you see it. And there is freedom in that kind of faith. There's a freedom in being able to speak that way and know that God will hear those prayers too. Just as God has freedom to act in his way of justice, which is beyond our earthly ways of justice, we too have freedom to relate to God in all our experience of being human. We see Jesus doing this a couple of times around this intense passion of his death. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, "If it be your will, God, take this cup away." "I don't like this, God. Take it away." We see Jesus crying out for many reasons, not least of which is his own personal anguish on the cross, saying, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me?" Jesus knows this prayer of lament. He knows these words. These are words that you say to someone you trust, who will hear you and care for you. This prayer has the same purpose as all prayer. It's a petition. We're asking God to act. We're asking God to do something. And for Job, he may have been asking God to restore all his material, you know, wealth and estate, but that's not what he asks for. There's a lot of language in the book of Job that talks about taking God to court, effectively, having his day in court with God and putting God on trial, and Job seeking vindication, seeking a legal victory over God who has done him wrong. Is that what Job is asking for? No, he's not asking for that either. Underneath that language is a man who desperately wants to know his Creator. And more than anything, he wants his relationship with God restored. The last time I was with you, I painted a picture of Job sitting on his pile of dust and ashes, which was symbolic of him believing that his life was over, that there was nothing of worth left in his life, that his relationship with God was done, that there was nothing left to live for. Job sitting on this pile of dust and ashes. He thought it was over. Well, when God does show up in chapter 38, God speaks from the storm in this book of Job. God speaks to Job. This is the first time that Job has had any direct contact from God. There's been no scripture. There's been no other revelation. There's been no promises given to this man. This is the first time Job hears from God. And he speaks in the storm and he says some pretty atrocious things, to be honest. It's not the kind of thing that you'd expect God to say to a suffering man. But it's not the point, because Job just wanted to know that God was there, and God is there. God is there. Job is satisfied simply by the presence of God. That his prayer, his deep prayer, his longing for God, his relationship with God to be intact has been answered. And when he realizes that, he says these famous words in chapter 42. He says, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. And now My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Again, a more accurate translation of that is, I repent of my dust and ashes. I got that wrong. That's not where I belong. My relationship with God is not over. It's not on a pile of dust and ashes. God is here, and that's what I most wanted. Job realizes his understanding of God was mistaken. He's learnt more, and this relationship now is better. God has broken through his hopelessness. And I want to suggest that one of the key things that Job has learnt in this process is how God loves him, that he was created from love. If all the revelation that Job had until this point was simply the world around him, then the conclusion is drawn that there's a creator who made the creation and the humans in it, and their relationship with that creator is dependent on those humans' behavior. So we remember, wickedness is punished, righteousness is blessed. That was the limits of Job's understanding of how one could relate to the creator God. What he has discovered in God's presence in the midst of his suffering, in speaking from the storm, is that God loves him regardless of how he has behaved. That he was created, this human man, Job, is on the earth, was created from the love of God himself. You might say that God loves Job for nothing, that it's a gratuitous love, that God would love him regardless of how Job loved him back. If that idea is sinking in, it might take you back to week one where we asked the question, or the Hasatan asked the question of, does Job fear God for nothing? And we concluded that he didn't. But now Job can. He has discovered that God loves him for nothing. And because God has loved him first, Job can return that love to God. That it is possible. That Job can have a relationship with God that is not dependent on what blessings or punishments might come his way from this God. That God himself is true and loving and good in his character and worth knowing simply for who he is, not what he does or what he provides. What we are seeing here is a picture of agape love. This is this really special kind of love that is unique to God in his relationship with humans. And it can be something that we love God with in return, that we return our praise in agape love to God. Some characteristics of this agape love is that it is a self-emptying, sacrificial love. It persists regardless of the circumstances. Nothing can thwart this love. Agape love seeks the best for the other at all times. Agape love includes affection. There's definitely an emotional component to this, but it's by choice. It's not by compulsion. God doesn't have to love us. He chooses to. God didn't have to make us. He chooses to. He chooses out of his love to do that. And the other feature of agape is there's no expectation of it being returned. It is a free-flowing, one-directional love that is at its best when it's on two sides. So if I can take 5 more minutes of your time, I want to think about what does it then look like for us to love God back with agape love? Because this is the point at which Job has reached. He's learned something about this creator God, about his relationship with this creator God, and he wants to respond. Well, I don't think that the human expression of agape love is lengthy sessions of private worship music singing. It might be, it might feel like that, but I don't believe that that's what God wants from us. Look at what happens immediately after Job has this moment of insight. The first thing that God asks him to do is pray for his friends. Pray for your friends. God was angry with them. Their relationship is broken. If anything, they're on the dust and ashes. Go and pray for your friends. This is what I want you to do. This is how you show God that you love him, is through loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. Be part of their restoration. Pray for your friends. Is it not true that one effect of suffering is that it increases our sensitivity to others who are suffering? So our own experience leads us to want to care, to want to comfort, to want to seek justice for others who've experienced something like what we have. It leads us to prayer of intercession, to pray for those who are struggling to pray because they too believe that God is silent or absent or not paying attention. Will you pray on their behalf? In Job's last big speech in this book, in chapters 29 to 31, his mind turns to the strangers in his life, the people who've come in from the outside, where he has shown particular care and responsibility for them. The way he's acted towards the poor, the widow, the fatherless, and the foreigner. Job reflects on this. He sees that that is part of his worship to God. That is part of the way he demonstrates his love for God. And I do think that that's part of our response. If we want to show our agape love to God, it comes down to how will we pray and act towards the poor, the widow, the fatherless, and the foreigner in our midst. It's about drawing on our own experience to step into another's. Because we understand that God's desire from beginning to end is that all people would know his love. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are a God of love. You have revealed your character to us as gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for your spirit who teaches us who you are. And even this day, Lord, that you touch us with the greatness of your love, that there is nothing we could do to earn it. That is purely from your heart towards us. And as we recognize, God, that even in the midst of our own sufferings, in our deepest anguish, that your love does not fail us even there, that your presence is not taken away from us even there. God, would you teach us how to respond in love towards you? Would you teach us how to extend that to others, that more may know of your great love for your creation? We thank you that your love goes so far to send your son to die for us, and that you would raise him to life, that our great hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.